have your Bible, I would ask that you turn to Luke chapter 4. We're going to be reading in just a few moments from Luke's Gospel, chapter 4. If you're wondering where Luke is, it is the third book of the New Testament. So if you find the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke. And we're going to be reading a portion of the passage that we read last week and that we preached last week. You may have heard the story about the little boy who had been to Sunday school and he learned his catechism answer to the catechism question. The catechism question was, can you see God? Now, I'll just ask the boys and girls in the place today, can you see God? Silence. Nobody wants to go out on a limb. Oh, well, all right. Well, it's either a yes or a no. Which is it? No. But the rest of the answer goes, he always sees me. He always sees me. Later, the little boy fell and scraped his knee, and he cried, as little boys do, and little girls. We don't want to leave the little girls out. He cried, and his mother put her arms around him and began to comfort him, and saying, there, son, God loves you. You know that. You've learned that. He always sees you. He will make you better. To which the little boy, through sobs, replied, yes, I know. But sometimes you need someone with skin on. Well, that's a well-known story, isn't it? Sometimes you do need someone with skin on to put their arms around you, to tell you it's all going to be better, especially when you're little, especially when you have scraped your knee or fallen down and hurt yourself. Someone with skin on. Well, Luke has spent the first four chapters of his gospel describing how God came into the world as a baby to be that someone with skin on, how he grew into a man. And this is what we mean when we say that Jesus was and is God incarnate. And here is really the gospel, just in a nutshell, that God came into this world, took on human flesh, the eternal Son, the second member of the Trinity, begotten, not made, of one substance with the Father, took on flesh and blood and bone to live in this world that he himself had made and which had rejected him, to live in perfect obedience to his heavenly Father, to die the death that we deserved, to rise from the grave 3 days later in his glorified body, victorious over sin, death, hell, and the grave. He ascended back to the Father, still in that glorified resurrection body, remember? He still has that glorified resurrection body, according to Scripture, I believe is the truth. And is there now sitting at the right hand of God the Father, in the place of honor on his throne, and will one day return to judge the living and the dead, judging the world in righteousness, destroying the devil and all his works, with finality then casting him into the lake of fire which burns forever and ever. And to establish then a new heaven and a new earth wherein righteousness dwells. Those who are prepared to meet him will be with him forever in a world much like a restored Garden of Eden. I'd like to talk about heaven today and the new heaven and the new earth, but we don't have time to talk about that and get to the message. But I just want to say briefly, heaven is probably not how you've been told. It's not harps and angel wings. You know, we don't get angel wings when we die and go to heaven. We don't become angels, by the way. Angels are a different class entirely, but we don't float around on a cloud. That's a Platonic idea. That's a Greek pagan idea. When we are disembodied, when we go to be with the Lord, we have a waiting time to wait for the resurrection, when we're reunited with a glorified body in which we will spend eternity with God. And it'll be in the new heaven and the new earth, much like that Garden of Eden, except far more interesting, far more fascinating, and far more vast. Are you ready for that day? Well, more and more I am. The only way to prepare for that is to repent of your sin. Turn to Christ in faith and trust Him only to save you from God's righteous wrath by the blood of His cross. He will save you. He will give you the forgiveness of sins. He will give you life everlasting, beginning right now. Not beginning when you die, but beginning right now for those who come to Him in simple trust. So that's really the gospel. Just shared in a nutshell today of what Christ has done for us. And my hope and my prayer is that you have responded in faith to that free offer of the gospel. So last week in our study of Luke's gospel, we had a bird's eye view of chapter 4, verses 14 through 30. We really didn't dig down deep into the entire passage due to its relative length, but we will today, in at least part of it. We're going to be revisiting that same passage, but a deeper dive into verses 16 through 21, which is really the section where Jesus stands up to read the scripture in the synagogue in his hometown, and he reads from the prophet Isaiah. And so I would ask that you, once again, if you're able to, stand in honor of God's word as we read these few verses, verses 16 through 21 of Luke 4. Luke writes, "And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor.' And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, 'Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing.'" This is the word of God for the people of God. Our prayer is that the Holy Spirit would write its eternal truths on our heart and come and be our teacher today. Amen? Amen. You may be seated. Father, as we approach your word, we do pray that what we do not have, you would grant us. What we do not know, you would teach us, and what we are not, you would make us for the glory of your dear Son. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So Jesus is the Word made flesh. We know that from John chapter 1. The Word was God, and the Word was with God. The same was in the beginning with God, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth, and we beheld his glory. Glory is of the only begotten of the Father. John is one of the few people who could say that in all reality. We look at it and we take it by faith. We understand that that was the case. But Jesus is the Word made flesh, God incarnate, God with flesh on. And as John's gospel describes him again, the Word incarnate. The Word incarnate. He fulfills the scripture uniquely. When we come to the passages that talk about what Jesus did, we have to say that was something unique. That's something that's never going to be repeated as it was in this passage. Here, his mission is plain in the Isaiah prophecy. He came to deal with the enormous problems that have afflicted mankind throughout history, did he not? He came to deal with poverty and sorrow and bondage and oppression. And as William MacDonald reminds us, he presented himself as the answer. He presented himself as the answer to all the ills that torment us. And it is true, whether you think of these ills in a physical sense or in a spiritual sense, Christ is the answer. I think MacDonald has it exactly right. Christ is the answer. But the world isn't looking for Christ the way the Bible describes Christ. The world is looking for something different. something that will make no demands on them, something that will not require anything of them but give them everything else thrown in. Sure, I'll take heaven. I'll take eternal life because it gets me out of hell. It gets me out of that punishment. But what is it that heaven will be? It will be eternity with Christ. If you don't want to spend your life with him here, why would you want to spend eternity with him there? Well, Jesus fulfilled this ministry that he outlines. And how did he do it? He did it through proclamation. That is preaching and teaching. And what was the content of that preaching and that teaching ministry? Well, I submit that Luke's primary intent is to present Jesus as the one who came to proclaim the gospel to the poor in spirit, to proclaim release to the captives in sin, to proclaim recovery of sight to those who are spiritually blind, and included in that is to liberate those oppressed by the enemy of their soul, and in short, to proclaim the year of Jubilee, which we'll talk about a little later on today. That is the favorable or the acceptable year of the Lord. So let me ask you this question. Did Jesus bring good news to those who were financially poor? Yes, he did. Those who were actually in prison? Yes, he did. Those who were physically blind? Yes, he did. Those who were literally being oppressed by those in power? Of course he did. He did all those things. We see examples of that, particularly in his healing ministry. This is put on display time and time again. But every miracle that Jesus does and that we see recorded in Scripture is not for the sake of itself, is it? Every miracle is for the sake of being a sign that points to himself and points to redemption and points to salvation and points to something beyond itself. So if someone is blind and they get healed of their blindness by Jesus, that's a great thing, isn't it? Physically, that's a great thing. But they still have sin to be dealt with. They still have death that's on the horizon for them. There must be something better, something bigger. And so I think that, according to Scripture, every miracle is a sign that points to a true, a greater fulfillment, a spiritual fulfillment. And that's really what we see in this passage, for sure. So the ministry of Jesus is Spirit-filled, Spirit-empowered proclamation. Still brings life. It still brings light. It still brings liberty to the poor, the captive, the blind, the oppressed today. And that is through the faithful preaching of God's word in humble reliance on God's Spirit by God's servant to bring about God's desired end, which is what? What does God desire to do above all things? Glorify himself. Glorify himself. God's desire to glorify himself exceeds even his desire to see people saved. Now that's a stunner, isn't it? Because in glorifying himself, all those who will come to him will be saved. And they will bring glory to himself as well. That's all part of it. But the main idea is to bring glory to himself. So we're going to take the next several minutes to the best of our ability and relying on the Holy Spirit to really explore the primary elements of this passage, especially those related to his reading of the prophet Isaiah. And to just look at this passage the way that Jesus intended these elements to be understood. So before we get into those elements, we need to look back at the opening line of the Isaiah passage. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me. In fact, if you want to read it in its original context, you can look at Isaiah 61. And there's also a little portion of Isaiah 58 as well. But Isaiah 61 says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn." And it goes on from there. So there's lots that Jesus sort of left out. Perhaps he read it and it just wasn't recorded by Luke, or perhaps he intentionally did not read the part about binding up the brokenhearted and the day of vengeance of our God. There may have been that in play as well. But whatever the case, he is reading the scripture, he is expounding the scripture, he is presenting a message from the scripture. But as we come to this initial verse, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. Who is the Spirit of the Lord? We have to ask that question. Who is the Spirit of the Lord? Well, this is the Holy Spirit, right? The third member of the Trinity. The one who baptizes, who anoints, who empowers, guides, teaches, interprets, convicts, and draws people to himself. Jesus is saying, God's Spirit, with whom I have had perfect, unbroken communion and fellowship in my divine nature for all eternity, is now upon me in my incarnate human nature. Remember, Jesus has a divine nature and spirit and a human nature and spirit in union with one another, distinct but never separate in his life. And it's what the church has historically called the hypostatic union. It's the term is hypostasis, and it's a big technical term, but it's what we believe the scripture teaches, that he's not two separate people, not two separate persons, but he is one person with two natures. So he is in his incarnate human nature fulfilling the mission and the ministry which his Father sent him to do. And then he says, because he has anointed me. Now in that context, who is the he? Because he has anointed me. It says the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because he has anointed me. So who is the he? Spirit of the Lord, the Holy Spirit, has anointed me to preach the good news, or to proclaim the good news to the poor. So the Spirit of the Lord is a he. That's a good reminder to us, isn't it? He's not an it, not an impersonal force, but a person who acts, who speaks, who works in concert with God the Father and God the Son to bring about God's express will and purpose. And what has he done? What does the scripture say? He has anointed me. So what is anointing? Jesus said he's anointed me. What is that anointing? Well, in the Old Testament, anointing is a highly symbolic gesture. And what's involved in the anointing? Well, there's oil. Particular oil that's involved. And this oil is representative of the Holy Spirit. And what the person doing the anointing does is to pour oil on someone's head as an act of consecration and an act of confirmation that the Holy Spirit is setting them apart for a specific service. So in ancient Israel, who was anointed? Who were the types of people that were anointed? There's three classes. I'll give you a hint. Three classes of people: prophets, priests, and kings. Prophets, priests, and kings. That's a clue for us, isn't it? So when you hear that, your ears ought to perk up, because why? It is these three offices, prophet, priest, and king, that Jesus, the Messiah, the anointed one, came to fulfill. That's what Christ means. That's what Messiah means, is anointed one. So now we've established that piece of groundwork. Let's consider, first of all, and you might want to follow along in your outline, these points that, about Jesus' proclamation, just elements of it. And the first is this, that Jesus' proclamation of the good news to the poor in spirit. That's what we see here at the beginning. Jesus' proclamation of the good news to the poor in spirit. Now this is the same word for poor that Jesus uses in Matthew 5:1. What is Matthew 5:1? That's the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. And what do we have at the very beginning of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5? We have the Beatitudes. You ever heard of the Beatitudes? Beatitudes. And they're not just the be happy attitudes, like Robert Schuller once wrote a book about several years ago. They are actual blessings that redound to those whom God has brought salvation to. So those who are already a part of his kingdom have these blessings attached to them. In the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, which begins with these Beatitudes, they all begin with the words, blessed are. That's the idea. So Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Now how do we know that this is what he means in chapter 4? Just because Matthew says it, and just because it's the same word, may not necessarily mean that it's the same concept. Maybe he means actually financially poor. Well, we know this because in Luke's version of the Beatitudes over in chapter 6, Luke has simply, "Blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of God." Where Matthew says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit," explaining and expanding. So we can trust that Luke has in mind a primary purpose of those who are poor in spirit. Let me ask you a question. Did the poor have a special place in Jesus' heart? Yes, they did. Yes, they did. Of course they did. So much of his ministry was with those who were living in poverty, those who had little or no means to improve their lives, those who were taken advantage of by the wealthy, those who could not afford even the legal protections that a wealthy person might have. You know, in the days of the Roman Empire, if you were wealthy, you could protect yourself from those who might want to sue you. But if you were in poverty, you had no such protection. A wealthy person might sue you at the law or might say you did something, you didn't do it, but you had no protection. So you might go to prison for nothing. So this was an unjust system, wasn't it? So what did Jesus have to say to the wealthy? We know that he had a special place in his heart for the poor, but what did he have to say to the wealthy? Well, just look over to Luke chapter 6, verse 24. He's been pronouncing beatitudes and blessings, but then he goes into woes. And what's the very first woe in chapter 6, verse 24? "But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation." Woe to you who are rich. That's a curse. That's weird, isn't it? We think, well, I thought riches would be a blessing. Well, the Jews of Jesus' day thought so too. They really placed the wealthy high up, that they were being spiritually blessed. But Jesus is saying, "Woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation." And then in Luke 18, 24, this is after his encounter with the rich young man. Remember that encounter where the man comes to him and says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And he rattles off several of the commandments. Not any of the commandments having to do with God, but rather the commandments having to do with his fellow man. And he says, "Well, I've done all these from my youth up." And Jesus said, "One thing you lack. Go and sell all that you have and give it to whom? The poor." And the young man went away sorrowful. Why? Because he had great riches. And what did Jesus respond to that? Jesus said, "How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Don't you just love Jesus' expression? Easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle. Now, a lot of people have tried to kind of explain this figure of speech away by saying, well, what he really meant was there's this sheep gate in Jerusalem and the camels had to get down on their knees and they had to humble themselves. No, God can put a camel through the eye of a needle. That's no problem for him. He created the camel and the needle. You think that's a problem for God? It's not. It's a problem for us. And this is explained when Jesus says it. Because his disciples say, "Who then can enter the kingdom of God? How is this possible?" He said, "With man it's impossible, but with God all things are possible, including shoving that camel through the eye of the needle." I mean, wouldn't you love it? Wouldn't you just absolutely love to see something like that happen? That's what we say. Oh, Lord, just show us something amazing like that. He's showing us all the time in changed hearts and changed lives by the gospel. A greater thing than putting a camel through the eye of a needle. Sorry, folks, my mic, as you can tell, is really too large for my ear, I guess. So think about Jesus then talking about the rich man and Lazarus. Who's the winner in rich man and Lazarus? I'll give you a clue. It's not the rich man. It's Lazarus. Lazarus ends up in Abraham's bosom. The rich man ends up in hell, tormented in the flame. So you can tell Jesus is, what he's not doing is he's not condemning the rich for being rich. He's condemning the rich for their lack of need of God. The rich man had no concern for the things of God. Likewise, neither did this rich young man have any real concern for the things of God. Other places in Scripture, like Paul's epistles, have this to say about wealth in general. He wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6, "But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." And then verse 17, "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life." So you see, what Paul is saying here is not that the riches themselves are a bad thing, or that the rich person is innately sinful, but rather it's the attitude toward those riches. Is it a prohibition against wealth? Not at all. But it's a warning against the pitfalls and the unique temptations. And sometimes we might pray something like this: "Lord, I know that riches might be a temptation, but I pray you just give me a chance." That's not a prayer that the Lord's likely to answer, is it? At all. No. The poor in money are often those who are also poor in spirit. And I think this is what Jesus' point is. Those who are poor enough to recognize their need for God and His help in the daily things of life. That if He doesn't grant it, it will not be granted. Whereas the wealthy are often sort of numb to the need, and, "Well, I can kind of do with or without God." And they don't turn to God for help. They don't turn to Him, even though their spiritual need is very great. I believe this is what Jesus is saying, that the gospel that He is proclaiming is for the poor in spirit. Good news for the poor. Secondly, Jesus' proclamation is one of release to those held captive in sin. As He says, "He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind." So, proclaiming liberty to those who are held captive in sin. This echoes what the psalmist said in Psalm 146, verse 7, which says, "The Lord sets the prisoner free." The Lord sets the prisoner free. And then Psalm 105, 16 through 22, I won't read it, but it's about Joseph's plight in Israel. Remember when Joseph was sold into slavery in Israel, or into Egypt by his brothers? Well, Psalm 105 talks about that. And if you look back at Psalm 105, verse 16, here's what it says. "When he summoned a famine on the land and broke all supply of bread, he had sent a man ahead of them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. His feet were hurt with fetters. His neck was put in a collar of iron until what he said came to pass. The word of the Lord tested him. The king sent and released him, the ruler of the peoples, set him free. He made him lord of his house and ruler of his possessions, to bind his princes at his pleasure and to teach his elders wisdom." And then he goes on to talk about how Israel was in Egypt, sojourning there, and they were in bondage and captivity to Egypt. And what did God do for them? He set them free. He sent Moses to them. And through a series of trials and plagues that were placed upon the land of Egypt, they finally were set free. Jesus is proclaiming the release of those held captive, not just in Egypt, not just in slavery, but those in sin. Jesus says in another place, "If the Son sets you free, you shall be free indeed." Free indeed. No question about it. Paul speaks of the captivity of sin in Romans chapter 7. Romans 7, verse 6 says this: "But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve not under the old written code, but in the new life of the Spirit." So here the law is depicted as something that we are released from. And then verse 23 in that same chapter says,
in context, I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am. The law of sin is what Paul is talking about here that makes him captive. And then Ephesians 4:8 talks about the good news that Christ has come to release the captives. Ephesians 4:8 says this, and this draws on Psalm 68:18, by the way, when it says, but grace was given, verse 7, grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he, meaning Christ, ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth? So this is Christ who came down from heaven, and it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now that's not clear who the captives were, but what is clear is he leads us out of our captivity. I cannot help but think about the line from Charles Wesley's hymn, and can it be that I should gain? Listen to this. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. What an amazing picture of how Christ comes to release the captives. The third element here is Jesus' proclamation of recovery of sight to the spiritually blind. Setting at liberty those who are oppressed is also included here. This is not quoted from Isaiah, though. It's not in the Hebrew and it's not in the Greek Septuagint. It's just not there. I believe it must be Jesus elaborating on the point. It could be what's referred to as a midrash, which is a commentary. And there could have been a commentary even in the scroll that Jesus includes here. Whatever the case, it's now scripture in the New Testament, isn't it? So Jesus says that he is proclaiming recovery of sight to the blind, but he's also setting at liberty those who are oppressed. And I believe these go together. That, in fact, think about this. It's an application of those who are coming out of the prison house of sin. When they have been down deep in the darkness of the earth in that dungeon and they come out to the light, what happens? There's blindness. Blinded by the light, that sight is recovered, and that which has been long binding them is gone from that prison house of sin. They are released from their oppression. Jesus did heal the blind, didn't he? He healed the blind man in John chapter 9. But he always had in mind those who could see yet were spiritually blind, didn't he? Think about John chapter 9. I know you're keeping your arm limbered up here as we visit these various places. But think about this. In John 9, he heals the man born blind. And what does it say he did? The disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, it was not this man that sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. Jesus heals the man born blind, and the Pharisees are looking on with their eyes, but they are the spiritually blind ones. That's the point of the whole story there in John chapter 9. And then they even accuse Jesus of having a demon to heal the man. And in chapter 10, verse 21, they say, can a demon open the eyes of one born blind? They know that's not the case. Jesus is one who cared about the blind. He heals the blind man on the road in Matthew chapter 9. Blind Bartimaeus is healed. And then in Matthew 11, verses 4 through 6, this is confirmation when the disciples of John come and ask him, are you the one or should we wait for another? He says, go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me. The recovery of sight to the blind, which Just as John Newton said in his famous hymn, Amazing Grace, I once was blind, but now I see. We all were once blind in our sin, but now we see if we see in Christ, if Christ is indeed the one that we have trusted. And the fourth and final proclamation is the proclamation of the year of the Lord's favor, or the acceptable year of the Lord, or the year of Jubilee, however you want to say it. This is not a reference to favor from the Lord in general, or favor like you might hear a TV evangelist talking about, you know, just praying for the Lord's favor, or this is the year of the Lord's favor. Sometimes you hear television evangelists sort of behaving like hucksters and saying, well, this is, the Lord has revealed to me this is the year of the Lord's favor. Well, the Lord has revealed in Scripture that the year of the Lord's favor was when Christ pronounced it to be the year of the Lord's favor, the acceptable year of the Lord, the year of Jubilee. And that's against the backdrop of Leviticus 25. So let's just talk about the year of Jubilee. You can read the Scripture, but we won't take time to read the whole thing, but just a few things about it. The year of Jubilee was a time of rest for the soil as well as the people. It was a time when all the land was to revert back to the original owner. As a year, every 50 years was when it was supposed to be. The 50th year was the year of Jubilee. And then thirdly, every Israelite who had sold himself either to his fellow countrymen or to a foreigner settled in the land because of poverty and remained unredeemed was to be freed along with his children. So this year of Jubilee was a year of freedom, of return, of the canceling of debts. This is what Jesus has in mind, proclaiming the favor of the Lord, the year that is acceptable to the Lord. It's the year of Jubilee, he says. Your sins will be wiped out. Your debts will be wiped away. You will return to where your land will be returned to you. All these blessings is what he's referring to. And it's a time yet future in Isaiah's time, but is fulfilled in Jesus. And I just want to suggest to you that your Jubilee has come in Christ. We're not waiting for another year of Jubilee. We're waiting for Christ's return to complete what he started when he proclaimed this initially. And we look forward to that with great anticipation. Just a few takeaways. This is the part of the sermon that the Puritans would have called the uses of this doctrine. And I'm just going to give you three. First, if you know your poverty of spirit, your need of Christ, then the good news of Christ's salvation is for you. Accept it. Receive it. If you know you are held captive in sin and blinded and oppressed by the enemy of your soul, Satan, then Christ's proclamation of light and liberty is for you. Receive it by faith. If you know your sins separate you from God, and the only way you can come to him is by his grace, then God's saving grace is for you. Someone used to ask Charles Spurgeon when he preached, how could someone know that God was drawing them to himself, that they were being drawn by God's Spirit? And he would say, do you now hate your sin and know you can do nothing about it and you have to go to the Savior? Then this is for you. Don't sit and wonder, is God drawing me? If you sense that your need can only be satisfied by Christ, come to him, cast everything upon him, venture everything upon him, flee to the cross. We have this promise from Scripture. He will save you. He will save you now. If you're a believer and you've listened to all these blessings that we have, all of the things that Christ has proclaimed, these are also things that he proclaims to us. The year of Jubilee is in Christ. It's not in the finding of new possessions or riches, but it's in Christ. Our riches and our possessions are in Christ, and they are without measure. He gives us out of the abundance of his grace. He has done this for you. He continues to do so. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, how thankful we are that you have sent your Son, the Lord Jesus, to cause those who are in bondage and held captive to sin to be released. For those who are blind to be given their sight. And for those who are poor in spirit to have the gospel preached to them. Lord, may we continue in the spirit which you have established and under which you were preaching these words, to continue to do so, that lives would be changed. This is our prayer. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.